privilege to watch all three of my children enter this world. And what is it about babies? They are the cutest things on earth. They are the easiest things to love when you bring them into this world. And as I the doctors touched Lisa first, our oldest, but my hands touched Lonnie first. And then we had a nurse midwife who touched our son first. But within seconds, though, they're in my arms. And they were the easiest things in the world to love, just to look down. And for several months, all they could do is just lay back and let you love them. That's all they could do. And it was so easy to do so. And then, of course, kids grow up. I've wondered what it would be like, though, to be a foster parent. I never really had much of a desire to do that kind of work, just because I had talked to others who had and wasn't quite sure whether I had the stuff for that. But here, you take somebody into your home that's, to some degree, has been damaged elsewhere. They've been abandoned or they've been abused. And they're now in the system waiting for somebody to come and love them, somebody to take hold of them. They may have been bounced around from place to place and wondered if they will ever find stability. And then a foster parent comes along and says yes, not really knowing much of the background. And even if they do, not really knowing, how are they going to respond in my house? And what am I going to have to do to shape them? What am I going to have to do to help them understand my standards and to live my way? What's going to have to happen then? I think to some degree that's a little bit what God does with us. Yes, we are cute. In fact, speaking of cute babies, babies are even cute in the animal world. I saw a video of this leopard that was dragging home a baboon that she had killed, and holding on to the baboon was the baboon's baby. And even though, they're enemies, because leopards obviously kill baboons, this leopard all of a sudden turned and became very motherly with this baby baboon. And I'm wondering, wow, even in the animal world, grown-up animals love babies. And then, of course, that baby will grow up, and I wonder what the leopard would be like later on. But getting back, God doesn't look at, when we come in the world, we come into a world, and soon after in this world, we become damaged goods because sin taints us. Sin takes us in a different direction. Sin corrupts us. And because of that, we are not what God created. We are not that cuddly little baby that parents bring into the world. We are something different. We are rebels. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are totally different. And yet God has extended the offer to come into his home and be adopted. And in coming to his home, though, he wants us to know that he expects us to be shaped, or reshaped, I should say, to be different. In what the academic world calls the pastoral epistles, they probably should be the evangelist epistles, because Timothy is not a pastor, he's an evangelist, and same with Titus, but in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, there's a real emphasis upon church life. And that's why a lot of scholars don't think Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because it's so different than his other letters. There's no writer on the face of the earth who's ever written a different book than the ones that they always write. That's, of course, tongue-in-cheek. But they're very different because there's a focus on church life. And Paul isn't just writing to a congregation. He's writing to the preacher in a congregation, to the evangelist, to Timothy and to Titus. And with Timothy, he's located in one particular spot, Ephesus, and Titus is in an island, and he's kind of going around, sort of going from congregation to congregation. But they're both there to try to bring some stability to the congregations and to shape them. And one of the themes that really pops up a lot in all three books is good deeds. Our men's class is taking on a book by by a brother here in the area of Florida, Mike O'Neill, called Created for Good Deeds. So I thought, without trying to really get too many areas that Mike is, but then again, maybe what I have to say might help create some discussion in our men's class, that I'd talk a little bit about good deeds from 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. But tonight, though, I want us to see a little bit different aspect on deeds and to put a kind of a proper balance. And part of the reason for that is because we need to see how good deeds balances within the life of a congregation. Again, getting back to, getting to 2 Timothy, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14 is where we're going to kind of camp for a little bit. But in this context, Paul, at the end of the book, tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I know that most of us tend to think of evangelists as those who go out and preach to the lost, and yet here is Timothy located in a congregation, and almost everything that Paul writes to Timothy is in his interaction with the congregation, and yet at the end, he says, do the work of an evangelist. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, or shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, and so there's a team that kind of works together, and the evangelist is part of it. And I think that what we need to see is that congregations need to hear good news. One of the things about we preachers is we get up and we try to tell you what to do all the time. But we also need to tell you what God has done for you. We need to tell you that God has extended something called good news to you. And you need to hear that. And you need to be aware of what's going on. And so Paul reminds Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and that is to preach good news. And that's what we have. And you need to, when you leave here, you got to have good news in your heart. And you have to have good news in order to put a spring in your step, good news in order to put a smile on your face, good news to let that light shine as you go about your daily life. Paul also reminds Timothy of his heritage. He reminds him of the faith that resided in his grandmother and his mom. Praise God for grandmothers and moms who have faith and then teach their children about that. And praise God for Timothy's mom and grandma. Those are a couple of ladies I like to meet once we get to heaven and this is all over. But Paul reminds them of their teaching him their faith. In chapter 3, later on in 2 Timothy, verses 14 and following, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that you, from childhood you knew the sacred writings which were able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good news. Paul reminds Timothy of his heritage when his mom and grandma taught him the sacred scriptures. He uses the word means temple writings. And I think there Paul is focused upon the Old Testament. And then Paul, of course, is helping Timothy to see not only the Old Testament, but the developing New Testament, as well as being that which informs him and brings him to faith in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to encourage Timothy is in terms of what is central in Timothy's life and our lives. And that's back to our text in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works or deeds, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know him, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Paul tells Timothy, here's what's central. Here is the focus of what we do, that we are called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his works, according to what he did. And so, and you'll kind of notice that at the beginning of this paragraph, Paul says, don't be ashamed. And at the end, he says, guard. And it's kind of like there's a little bracket here. And Paul says, I'm telling you something really is important. So don't be ashamed of it. But in fact, guard it and hold on to it and don't let go of it. And I think contained in this passage kind of gives us a balance of this idea of good deeds. Because here, as Paul's writing these three letters, and it's not quite in the middle, but it's almost in the middle, at least content-wise in a sense, of his three letters. And in the letters that stress this idea of us going out and doing good deeds, we need that balance to make sure that we understand the proper place of where our deeds are and where they belong. You know, when my kids came into the world, there wasn't a thing that they did except to be born. And all they do is, you know, and for the first few weeks, all they do is look. And it's not until a few weeks later that they actually learn how to start smiling back at you. And so there's nothing that they've done in order to become part of my family. And yet later on, I go about trying to shape them and help them to see, though, that living in my family does require certain standards. And I think that this is what Paul is trying to help Timothy see in terms of the balance of good deeds. We don't come in by good deeds, but we certainly, once we are here, do them. But I think what Paul here does is he, first of all, helps us to focus, first of all, that we are saved by the deeds of Jesus. We are saved by what he did. And we're talking about the foundation or the basis for our salvation. He came into the world to do something we couldn't do. First of all, he lived a life that we could not live. In fact, there is nobody who will ever, ever, as a human being, live the life that he lived or live the life that God created us to live. For some reason or another, once Adam and Eve sinned, that's it. It was all over with. Downhill from there, we're all following Adam, and there is no hope. That's why Jesus came in order to bring that hope. He came in to live the life that we didn't. He came in to offer up God the sacrifice of a life that he wanted from each and every one of us, but got from none of us. But in so doing, though, he took on, he offered up to God the life that we should have lived, but he took on then all of our rebellion. And in that, then God, he took the stroke that was due to us. But you'll notice, though, that he also, through his sacrifice, Paul says he brought to life, or he abolished death and brought to life, and brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. In other words, Jesus, by actually dying on our behalf, abolished death. Now, we still have to go through it. And of course, you know, here in Mount Dora, we unfortunately have had lots of brothers and sisters since I've been here go through death. And some of us will go through death one of these days. So we still have to go through it, but Jesus has abolished death and the purpose behind it. You can eat of any tree except for one, and the day you eat of it, you will die. That's been abolished. The law of sin and death is no longer in effect. The law of sin and death no longer has hold over us in Christ. But that's because in his death, he offered up the stroke that was due to us. He took on our debt and paid it through his life. And so we are saved according to his deeds. And the reason why we're not saved according to ours is because once, even if you live a life that is 99% pure, remember ivory soap, it may be the purest thing on the earth, but it's corrupted. And even if you have that 0.01 keeps you from God's fellowship. Remember James said that even if you keep the whole law except for one point, then you're guilty of the whole thing. You may not commit murder, but if you commit murder, then the whole law condemns you. It doesn't matter that you've done that one and then make up for it by doing everything else perfectly. Once you break God's law, that's it. You are under the curse of death, the curse of sin. And so our deeds can never be brought to God as some kind of an offering or some kind of proof that God ought to love us, that God ought to take us in. God said, sorry, you can't do that. And so we are saved then by the deeds of Jesus. And I think that in a book or in three books that really emphasize this idea of good deeds, really emphasize the fact that we are called to be people committed to deeds, to doing what God wants of us, that we have to have that balance. We have to be reminded that we didn't get in on the basis of our deeds. There wasn't a test that we passed that brought us in. But by the same token, though, of course, we need to also balance that out and remember. There's unfortunately a heritage that says that we do nothing to get in. But we do something to get in. It's called conditions. God's love may be unconditional, but his salvation is not. His salvation is unmeritorious for us, meaning we don't merit the salvation that he gives us. But it is not unconditional. For even those who teach us that we don't get in, that works have nothing to do with our salvation, they still believe that we have to believe, and that's not something God does for us. That's something we have to do. We still have to repent. We still have to confess. They still believe that, and they still teach that, because they've got some passages that teach that. For some reason or other, they just left off that other one, baptism, because it's a physical act that we have to actually do. And yet, baptism is also a very passive act, isn't it? Because you don't actually do anything except for you let who's ever baptizing you lower you down into the water. And you hope they're going to bring you back up again. Years ago, I got the privilege to baptize this fellow named Tom. And within 2 days, Tom was out talking to people at work, trying to get people to come to church and trying to evangelize and do all kinds of things. And he was baptized in March of 1980. And in 1981, in our congregation, we baptized 24 people. And Tom probably had his hand in at least more than half of them. And Tom was always baptizing. And Tom never got down right that when you're baptizing somebody, you've got to bring him here for the leverage. He would bring him here, and that person would bring Tom down with him. And so Tom was getting rebaptized a lot. But baptism isn't a good deed that gets us in. Baptism is participation. And that's one of the things that, you know, when Paul later on reminds Timothy about his faith that came about through the sacred writings that his grandmother and his mother taught him, reminding of the Old Testament. We look back to the Old Testament, and God has never, ever allowed somebody just to stand and say, I believe, and that's it. Even when we go back to Abraham, and of course a lot try to go back to Abraham and say, look, Genesis chapter 15, God says, you know, the stars in the sky, and Abraham, yes, you can be your descendant. Takes him over to the seashore. You see the sands of the seashore? Yes, that's going to be your descendants. And he says, I believe, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. What they forget is that that wasn't the first time that Abraham did anything. You see, Abraham lived in the Ur of Chaldees, almost 1,000 miles away. And according to Hebrews, by faith, Abraham left the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham had faith long before that moment of passivity when he was back in the Ur of Chaldees. And when God called him, before God ever pronounced him as righteous and saved, he was demonstrating his faith. He was participating. God said, Abraham, leave your homeland and go to a land I will show you. And Abraham said, yes, Lord. And he took off. So Abraham was far from passive in the reception of his salvation. He was very active, very participatory. And the same with the Israelites. And I've brought this up a lot. It would be kind of interesting if somehow we could get a time machine going and go back in time and convince the Israelites that you don't have to do anything to be saved. And so when they get to the Red Sea and Moses opens up and says, let's go over there, and let's go through there. They say, no, we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is believe. And Moses says, well, you guys can stay here, but I'm going on the other side. God has always demanded that we participate. God has always demanded that we demonstrate our faith. But there's that balance. That balance that we understand the difference between participation and then what happens after that. But now, of course, once we participate, once we are involved, that's when we are now reshaped. Now, baptism is like, baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection, but it's also a birth. A new birth or a rebirth into God's kingdom. And just as we bring children into our family, or into our household, and then we shape those children according to our standards. So God brings us into his household and shapes us according to his standards. We didn't get in on the basis of who we are. We didn't get in the basis on what we've done. We didn't get in on the basis of taking some kind of test or being lovely people. In fact, once you are 0.01% down below the totally pure mark, you are not lovely to God anymore. You have gone past. And so God doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of him. And he extends that invitation because he knows that without that invitation, we can't have a home. At least not a home with him. And so we are saved now to reflect the one whose household we live in. And I haven't brought this up in a good while, but it's always it's an oldie but a goodie in terms of an illustration. When I became a teenager, I heard this an awful lot. Dad, I want to go down to do da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he says, no. Yeah, but Johnny's going down there, and Dan's going down there, and Sammy's going down there. Well, then you can go live with Johnny and Sam and whatever. But as long as you're putting your feet under my table, then you live by my standards. And God says the same thing to all of us. Now that I've invited you in, you live by my standards. And so that's why 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus have such an emphasis upon good deeds, is because now we're in the household of God. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15, Paul says to Timothy that I may be delayed, but I'm writing so that you might know how people ought to behave in the household of God. And that's why there's such an emphasis on good deeds. But we need to keep them balanced. Because we really love to throw stones at the Pharisees. We really do. But guess what? There's so much Pharisee in us, it's not funny sometimes. Because you see, the Pharisee really isn't a condition. It's called humanity. And it's called sinful humanity. And the Pharisees had it, and we got it too. And even being Christians doesn't guarantee that we're going to see everything perfect and see everything as it is. And that's why we have to keep that balance. Because sometimes we can kind of get the feeling, man, I'm a good worker, or I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Or we sometimes maybe get the opposite. I'm afraid to do anything because I might mess it up. But you see, that's not how God operates. God doesn't operate in terms of where we are on the scale. He operates on the invitation that we come into his house, and now he's going to cleanse us. When I first became a Christian, I was told, you give this much, and God makes it for the rest. And actually, it doesn't really matter how much you give. God gives 100% for you to begin with and expects you to be in there because your life is now hid with him in Christ. And God gives you the 100%. Song we sang this morning, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I like the last one. I just read it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. I think that the author of that song is writing from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy, is that very same idea. That, yes, we're here trying to teach righteousness. Yes, we're here trying to help our people to engage in good deeds, but they need to see the proper balance. And really, I think the way that we need to focus upon is helping people see what God has done for us. Paul reminds Timothy that God has called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So back then, before he created all of us and all of this, God already had decided what to do. God wasn't caught off guard when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, whatever it was. God wasn't caught off guard when they listened to Satan through the serpent. So we need to focus upon what God has done throughout eternity, from all eternity, to purpose and plan his grace. And then what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and is now revealed in the actual events. Paul says that, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought to life and immortality. So God had a plan, and it was hidden. Isaiah didn't fully understand it. Ezekiel didn't fully understand it. Obadiah didn't understand it. Most of us don't understand Obadiah anyway. But and then there's Habakkuk and Nahum and Daniel, and they knew that God was doing something, but what? Well, now it's been revealed in Jesus. So God planned it back in eternity, and historically it's done for Jesus. But it's done for us. And I, as you read through this passage, there's a decided focus. And you'll notice down in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Not in you, but in us. There's a collective nature here. God didn't dwell individually in people in Israel. He dwelled with Israel. The Holy Spirit dwells with us collectively as well. And I think that what Paul is trying to, what we need to see through this is the idea that we have a personal relationship with God, but we also have a collective relationship. And of course, you guys know that. That's why you're here tonight. You understand the idea of assembly. You understand the idea of us getting together. But that's the point, though, is that our focus ought to be on what God has done and what he's done through Jesus Christ for us. Because then we understand that when we come together, we are here to learn how to reflect the nature of the one who's invited us into his household. We're here to bring glory and honor. Reading through Proverbs, Solomon tries to emphasize to the sons that he's teaching that the behavior of the sons reflects upon the father. If the behavior of the sons is good, then it brings glory and honor to the Father. And that's true of us as Christians. We're here to do good deeds so that the world says, wow, look what they're doing in the name of their God and their Father. So we come to Christ by participating in his good deed. When we demonstrate that through our faith and through baptism. And we're saved by his good deed. Now, we're saved through our faith, but we're saved by his good deed. And that means we're now committed to good deeds. And that's why we get together, to encourage one another, so that tomorrow morning when you get up, and whether you're retired, whether you're going to work, whatever you're going to do tomorrow, you're going to interact with some folks someplace, somewhere. And that's why you get to put on light. You get to reflect God out in the world. You get to reflect God when you go to the restaurant. And when that server doesn't get your food right, you get to reflect God still, even though you're disappointed. And when somebody cuts you, you know, when you're there for the opening of Aldi's, and it's elbow to elbow, and it looks like the freeway in Los Angeles inside of Aldi's. Aldi's is about a fourth the size of Publix. And I think that the day that it opened, there were more people in Aldi's than Publix and Walmart combined. And you're in there trying to get your stuff, and you're still a reflection of who God is, even though they may not even know you. And so we are here to reflect the nature of God, and that's what good deeds are all about. And that's why we come in then, not on the basis of our deeds, which are tainted, but on the basis of his good deed. And then that raises us up so that we might reflect his good deed to the whole world. And tonight, there's always an invitation. If there's something that's going on in your life that you need prayed about or you need to be encouraged, let us know. Because we are brothers and sisters and family. And it doesn't matter whether you're visiting us or whether you're a permanent member here. We are family, and we love each other and care for each other. If there's something going on, let us know. And so if there's any reason you need to respond to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.